Well, church, grab your Bibles and do turn to Isaiah chapter 45 tonight. In our study previously, we got into the first five or six verses. Having gone through the 44th chapter, we started on that last night into the opening verses of chapter 45, Isaiah. And we're looking at a message entitled, What God Has to Say About Israel. What God Has to Say About Israel. And Isaiah has a lot to say about a lot of things regarding the last days. Not only, of course, the deity of Christ is revealed in the book of Isaiah, the judgments of Israel throughout its times of rebellion against God are recorded, the various invasions of the great nations, empires of history recorded in Isaiah, the Assyrian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, of course, the Egyptians, all of that is there recorded in Isaiah. But the centerpiece of the book of Isaiah are the prophecies, of course, regarding Israel. And you're probably tired of me saying this, but it's great to remember forever that out of all of the Old Testament writings and out of all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet because there are more New Testament prophecies fulfilled and credited to Isaiah than any other Old Testament prophet. It's amazing when you read the four Gospels, it sounds like you're reading Isaiah because he's quoted so often because so much of his ministry was about the coming of the Messiah. Remarkable. The book written in into the 700 BC and so accurate, if it wasn't for archaeology and for historical fact, the claims of some people would have stuck. And those claims were, wait a minute, that book is so accurate. There's no way it could have been written. It had to be written after Jesus Christ was born. It had to be written after he was crucified. But every Jew had access to the book of Isaiah and in the synagogues because it was some 740 years old by the time Jesus Christ came. Isn't that awesome? And so you could open up the book of Isaiah and then watch or listen to the ministry of Jesus Christ and take your pen and just check the box, check. He's going to say this, check. He's going to do this, check. He's going to be crucified, check. He's going to be resurrected from the dead, check. All there, remarkable. But tonight, we're looking at what God has to say about Israel. And as we get into this, look in your Bibles, just look at the last closing verses of chapter 44, specifically verses 25 down to 28. I want to remind you guys as we closed out with this. I think it's appropriate since we met last in this book. In verse 25, he said in chapter 44, who, that is God, frustrates the signs of the babblers, the forecasters, and drives diviners, the readers, or we would say like those who look at tarot cards or the stars or palms to somehow cast their prophetic word. He drives them mad. Who turns wise men, this word implies, by the way, self-appointed wise men, people who think they're smart in and of themselves, backward. And this gets great, listen. And makes their knowledge foolishness. The word knowledge here in the Hebrew is makes their secret insights or their hidden thoughts foolishness or silly. And I really like that in light of the stuff that we've all just come through recently with this September 23rd disaster, which we mentioned recently. And I might mention it for a few more weeks just because I'm gloating in it. I like getting bad or nasty email because it always shows things. What I mean by that is this. I was getting lambasted by people who, when I was not speaking about September 23rd in advance, why I wasn't. I was actually withholding information from you. Pastor, we watch you from afar, and you should be telling your church that the world's going to end either on the 23rd of September or the rapture is going to happen, and you are supposed to be a watchman. And I didn't say anything to you guys about it because that was insane. And in our last thing last week, Don and I had a chance to talk about that just a bit. It was remarkable to me that in our last meeting in the book of Isaiah chapter 44, God was even speaking to us in the 25th verse. Don't listen to people who make stuff up. And as Christians, you don't need NASA to tell you what a sign and wonder is. By the way, they never did. NASA was smarter than that. But there are people who grasp for things and make up things and then try to get a following, I guess, or sell stuff. And God said, don't listen to babblers like that. And so that's why we didn't get into that. Again, I want to repeat it and then I'll be done with it. It's the same thing that you never heard any teachings here about the four blood moons or the Mayan calendar of the end of the world. It's absolutely insane. If you know your Bible, you're going to be free from all that kind of stuff. So, and then in verse 26 down to 28, he says, speaking of himself, who confirms the word of his servant, speaking about it's God who confirms the word of Isaiah and performs the counsel of his messengers. That's comforting. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And we talked about the uniqueness of that because Jerusalem at the time of the prophecy was inhabited. It was flourishing. It was an amazing city. But here Isaiah is prophesying under the power of God that it was going to someday in the future be destroyed, somehow messed up, and it would once again be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and to the dry rivers, he'll dry up the rivers. Verse 28, remember this? This is where we ended. Who says to Cyrus, that is King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, who was not even born yet, 150 years before his birth, the Bible is written there, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And before we leave this, I want to lay this out to any skeptic in the house. In the Bible, in Isaiah, it said a guy's coming by the name of Cyrus, and he's going to say something. Oh, by the way, he's going to invade the city of Babylon and take it captive without firing a shot because the river's going to be dried up. He's going to walk under the bridge, under the doors that were suspended over the Euphrates River, come in and take the city for 16 days. The Babylonians won't even know that they're captured. And he's going to do that. And I'm also going to use him to rebuild and bless my people Israel. And listen, if you're a doubter in the Bible tonight, I want to lay just this challenge out to you right now. Go prove that biblical declaration wrong. If you can prove it wrong, then now you're on a roll and you can find other portions of Scripture wrong. That's how awesome God's prophecies are. 150 years before it ever happened, God makes this announcement. And secular history records exactly how Babylon is defeated by the hands of Cyrus, prophesied by a Hebrew Jewish prophet. Get this. And when the prophecy went forth, Babylon was a village. It was absolutely not even on the blip of nations of city-states or nation-states of prominence at this time. That is awesome. God's word. You need to be encouraged. And Christian, by the way, use that in the halls of debate. Nobody can refute it. I mean, they can argue against it. They can choose to neglect it, but they can't refute or disprove it. I like that. That's why we say our faith, as Sunday I said, our faith is founded upon fact. Good news. It's great stuff. And so, listen, mark these verses down before we get in tonight. And this is an introduction. It's a big one. But then we'll, Lord willing, breeze into this chapter. Church, listen, a word of advice when it comes to the Bible. Stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible. Why? Here's your ammo. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's quite a claim. So you would want to lovingly test the Bible to see if it's true, right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is so sure and steadfast, you can apply it to your life. Here's what the Bible is saying. It's been given by God. And God has said it, and if you apply it to your life, it will bless your life, and it will transform your life. Why? Because the Bible is not a book. The Bible is more than a book. It is the very Word of God, and the Word of God has power. It is power. And if you apply the word of God, the Bible says you'll be fit, you'll be able for every good work. Friends, listen. Yes, counseling is important. Yes, discipleship is important. Yes, there needs to be biblical guidance. Absolutely yes. But listen, if you fell out of an airplane as a sinner and landed on a deserted island and there was a Bible there that the Gideons somehow dropped in advance or washed up on shore, if you were all alone, you would still be a sinner on that island all by yourself. You know that? There's nobody around to tempt you except you, your thoughts and your mind. Will you always be subject to the temptation of your thoughts or your mind, or can you get power over the temptations? It doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. Every one of us are going to be tempted. How do you fight temptation? By the power of the Word of God. You apply the Word of God. You bring every thought under the captivity of Jesus. And this is an action. This is a habit. This is a way of life. You apply the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. That's why you see Sunday Christians failing all week long, because they're only Sunday Christians. And then there's the follower of Jesus. That's what I believe that we are, followers of Jesus. Well, what is that? You eat the Word of God on a regular basis. And I mean this in a healthy way, honestly. If in life we eat and what we eat comes out of us, because it has its process, it strengthens us or it makes us sick. Depends on your diet, right? If you have a continuous, constant, or healthy diet of the Bible, it's going to come out of you. And it comes out of you in a way where you'll be fit for every good work. Second passage, Isaiah 55, verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10 through verse 12. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there again, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. This is God speaking. Listen, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isn't that awesome? It may come out of you and I, but it's the word of God. The eternal word of God is like a missile or a sword or light coming out. I love that. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Verse 12 is a reference to the fullness of God's word having the effect in the millennium. Eventually, the kingdom will come. Until now, we stay to the word. Listen to this. Psalm 138, verse 1. I praise you with my whole heart before the gods or idols. I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. The word of God is sure, and you can trust in him. Remember, we're going off of the title tonight, what God has to say about Israel. I give you all these verses just now regarding the sure, firm foundation of God's word for this reason, regarding Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming. God speaks to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaks to the nation. Behold, the days are coming. And I believe personally we're living in those 21st century days. And I think I can prove it. Watch this. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, listen, everybody, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Pay close attention. Are you Jewish tonight? Pay close attention to your Jewish Hebrew prophet. Listen. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. He makes a covenant with them in Egypt, or after Egypt. He makes a covenant with them. It's the first covenant, or the new covenant, the first one for them, and it is the Ten Commandments. And that's the covenant. Then he says, I'm going to do away with that first one and give them another one. The one that was with stone, I'm going to be done with it. I'm going to make a new one, and it's going to be in them. It's going to be written in them. That means, as you and I are here tonight, God's plan is that someday the Jew will have their eyes open to the gospel of God. God is prophesying that there's going to be the call to the Jewish people, that new covenant that I will make, it will be written in their minds and on their hearts. That describes the New Testament relationship that you and I experience today. Pretty remarkable. But look at Jeremiah 31, 35. Next verse. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. When will Israel cease to exist? When the sun or the moon or the stars no longer shine. God says it's a covenant. I'll make it. This is how long it's going to last. And you and I are sitting here tonight, predominantly as Gentiles, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, as the Bible says. And we, as it were, are precursors to an ultimate fulfillment. Think about it tonight, how odd it seems when you hear it this way. We are Gentiles in a foreign nation. When you think of Israel, we're a foreign nation. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the ones that have been born of the Spirit. We're the ones that have the Word of God. We're the ones that love Genesis to Revelation. Today, Israel doesn't. Our God is the God that they deny tonight. Our God is the God of the Old Testament. Did you know that? I hope you know that. In this church, you better know that. Our God is the God of the Old Testament. Our God is the God of the New Testament. He's the same God. Their day is yet coming. The fulfillment of their eyes being opened is yet coming. We need to remember that, because I believe right now we're living in an amazing time as God is working in his nation. And the Bible tells us, the Bible gives Israel a warning. Jesus actually does, in an illustration. So what does God think about Israel? We would ask this question. Well, let's look at a New Testament source. Jesus gives a warning wrapped up in an illustration in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, listen to this. Context, by the way, Jesus is speaking to Israel. And there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. This was something that had taken place. You'll know more about it in a moment. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Pause right there. Somebody in the crowd, the people that are there, they bring up a topic, they bring up an issue. Hey, Jesus, what about this? There are a bunch of people killed by Pilate, and their blood was used in a pagan way, defiled. The concept is, boy, they must be really bad sinners, right? And Jesus is going to answer them. But watch what happens, because the context is Jewish. Verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, this is what he's referring to, and killed them, do you think that there were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, so repentance is the key, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus paints an amazing picture here with illustration. So verse 6, he also spoke this parable. So now he's going to try to open their eyes to what he's saying. So he's going to speak a parable. A certain man, I believe he's talking about the Father in heaven, had a fig tree. Well, I know from my Old Testament studies, that's Israel. Planted in his vineyard. This is the land. Israel is referred to, the land is referred to as a vineyard also. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, I believe in the parable he's talking about Jesus. Look, for 3 years, interesting, how long was Jesus' ministry? For 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, and I believe this is the intercession of Jesus in the story of the parable, answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Jesus came to the nation of Israel, bringing the kingdom of God, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and they were not willing. And the main reason why they were not willing is because they stumbled at that word repent. You need to change your mind, because they had their religious hierarchy. They had their religiosity. They had their good old boy club when it came to their religion. The people, the leaders were governing the people. And it was terrible. Instead of pointing people to God, they did not do that. Jesus comes. And in fact, in another place, Jesus says, You guys are going to wind up, if you keep this up, you're going to wind up in hell yourself. But the worst thing about you guys, he says, you'll travel land and sea and you'll make converts twice as worse as the people you are today. All because they wouldn't come to the truth. Remember, Jesus presented himself to Israel, but not all is lost. Look at Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, a Gentile of all people. Wow. Whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose, that is to put fear in their hearts, the armor of kings. To open before him the double doors. That's exactly how they invaded Babylon. So that the gates will not be shut. And again, I told you guys last time, if you want to know more about this, read Daniel chapter 5. It's the fulfillment of that. Daniel 5 answers Isaiah 45. Verse 4, he says, For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you. Though you have not known me, speaking of Cyrus, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. Watch this. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So God is saying, I'm going to use a Gentile to liberate my people. He's going to conquer Babylon. I'm going to do that. I'm going to even put it in the minds of your leaders on how to do that. 150 years later, I'm going to tell you that I wrote it down in advance. You're going to be so impressed that you're going to nurture my people Israel, and God uses a Gentile. We should be encouraged by that. God can use anybody. This is absolutely a wild thing to keep in mind. God says, I'm going to use you to rebuild them. Look at verses 7. He says, God speaks of himself. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. That's a tough translation. It actually reads, I make peace and I observe or I allow calamity. He may not cause it, but he'll allow it. Some of your margins of your Bible have the original language on that. God does not tempt anybody with evil. God does not use evil to mess you up. He cannot do that. The Bible says he cannot do that. But listen, God will allow calamity to come to your doorstep if you're not listening to God, if you're not obeying God. He doesn't cause it, but he pulls back from protecting you, as it were. Think about how the world even today is under the benefit of God's goodness. What if God rolled up all of his goodness and went home? What if he just took up all of his stuff, put it in his bag, and decided to leave? Right now, the grace of God is allowing whatever's good in this world to happen. That's a comforting thought. But this is interesting because he points out the demise of people who seek to resist or push God out. Look what he says. He says, I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him. Look at verse 9, opening part of verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Let the clay fight with the pottery maker. The what's the guy that does that? What's he called? The potter. let the clay argue with the potter. It's not gonna go very good for the clay. He said that's ridiculous. He's announcing here, God's done all of this good, and he has shown it himself, very obvious to the world and to creation and to Israel. But why would you strive with your maker? Why would you resist or argue or push back God? I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they were obviously and reasonably, they're concerned about their teenager or a 12, 13-year-old. All of a sudden, I can't tell him anything. He knows everything. He doesn't listen to me. He's got a bad attitude. All this stuff. And how many of us have ever heard this before? How many of us were teenagers before? And we know this. And my encouragement to her was this. I said, listen, you need to get a just not many, but just a couple of very, very good, strong prayer warriors that you trust. And you need to go to work on him. Don't talk to him about Jesus anymore. Does he know the way of salvation? Oh, he knows. Okay, don't tell him anymore. Don't put Bible verses in his eggs or whatever in the morning. Don't do that anymore. And she's kind of like, oh, are you giving up on him? Said, no. Get a couple of good 3 or 4 friends together. Start fasting and praying for him. Because this is what's happening. It's not you. It's not this. It's not that. It's not that. He's angry with everything, right? He's pushing back. He's pushing back everything. Yep. Why? Because he's come to that place. And if you have a teen, how many of you have a teenager? Anybody? You have a teenager? Yeah, okay. Here's what's going on. When they come to that place of moving out from underneath your faith to their own faith, it's actually what's being displayed is that they're entering into the age or the realm for themselves of accountability. The teen rebellion is that they are saying, I don't believe in this God of yours anymore necessarily. I don't believe in your authority anymore necessarily. In fact, I don't even believe if the universe is even right or not. I don't know if the world is round or square. And they don't know about nothing anymore. And yet they project in their fear and insecurity, they project that they know everything about everything. You can't tell them. Oh, my parents are so dumb. Mark Twain said something along the effect that all of our parents, you know, are dumb. But after about 21 years of age, we marvel about how brilliant our parents become. As you get older, you realize, wow, my parents weren't so dumb after all. Well, listen, if you have a teen and they're going through a rebellion, they're searching for the gospel. They don't even know that. They're searching for an authority to bow to, but they would never even sign up for that. They don't even know that. They are basically saying the same thing that they said when they were 3 years old and you said to them, don't cross this line or she could fall into the pool. And they just went right across that line. What are they saying? They were saying, are you man enough to keep me? But their diaper on, you know, they're like this. Come on. And now they do it at this age. Don't strive with your maker. Don't strive with your maker. Maybe you're striving with God. You're resisting God, fighting with God. I know the Bible says this, but I want to do that. You're striving with your maker. You're striving with your maker. Romans chapter 1:18. Listen to this. For the wrath of God is revealed. It means it's unfolding from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. The word means to sit on a basket or the lid of a basket. to press down or to quench the truth in unrighteousness. Because why? Because what may be known, obvious about God or of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, made it clear to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood. That word understood means sparks or flashes of knowledge. Isn't that fun? Think of that. God reveals to you at times flashes or insights of knowledge in a moment. God does that by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That word means that to hold to an indefensible idea. Well, I believe. You ever have this? I believe. This is what I believe. Why do you believe that? I just do. By the way, Christian, if somebody says, listen, why are you Christian? Just am. That's not an answer. Why are you Christian? My parents were Christians. That's not an answer. Christian, you better know the answer that the world is going to throw at you. Because if they can't get an answer from you, then why should they believe in the God that you want them to believe in when you can't give them the answer? You need to contend with the world firmly, faithfully, but lovingly, but contend with the world. And I hope the world comes to all of us all the time and says to us, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? You need to be able to answer that. Yeah, it's awesome. Think about it. You can be sitting here right here tonight and you can know for absolute factual sure that Jesus rose from the dead. And you can answer that if you have read your scriptures. If you know history and the scriptures, you can say, this is how I know. I'm 2,000 years removed, but this is how I know. The prophets said he would rise from the dead. So the question is there any gossip, any rumor, any conspiracy, any history, any scandal 2,000 years ago of a man having been risen from the dead? Third, his enemies said he rose from the dead. They tried to cover up the resurrection. The Roman Empire said he rose from the dead, but he was a magician. Somehow he pulled it off. The disciples who were supposed to believe in his resurrection didn't. They doubted, and they weren't convinced until they saw him. And then after seeing him, they went out and got themselves killed eventually in time because the message was so convincing they couldn't lie against the truth. They could have saved their own skin if it was all a farce. And you could go on and on and on. The world deserves an answer. Your faith can be defended. Verse 21, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. That's an amazing word where the root word to this is where we get the word doxology, to give him what is naturally due to him. He goes on and says, nor were they thankful, but became futile, empty, reasonless in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Isn't that scary? Isn't that sad? Professing, that is asserting over and over again, repeating the word over and over again, that they are what? Wise. I am wise. I am wise. I'm wise. I'm wise. I'm wise. And they talk themselves into it. I'm a professor. Just because you got the degree doesn't mean you're a professor. I got the degree. I'm a professor. You know what? Let's have your students grade you on the fact if you're a professor. I think every teacher should be graded by the students. I really do. If I was the dictator of the California school system, I would have, if kids have to have tests, I think that kids should test the teachers. I really do, but that's why I'm not the dictator of the California education system. Verse 23, and they changed. Listen, they became fools, and they changed. Alasso is the word. It means, listen, alasso, the Greek word means this, to take what is and to change or reassign or mutate it. They mutated the glory of God into the incorruptible God into an image, an icon. By the way, the Greek word for image is ikon. It's icon. A man-made representation. Made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Wow. So what does God say about Israel? He's saying, I've done all this stuff. I am who I am. And I'm going to bring Cyrus to be your deliverer. Watch the future. Watch the future. You'll see. And Isaiah verse 9 goes on, chapter 45, verse 9 goes on. He says, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the mother, what have you brought forth? That's creepy weird, isn't it? The kid comes out and says, what are you doing? Can you imagine? The parent gives birth to the child, and then the child says, who are you? Isn't that weird? You say, that's freaky weird. It's kind of like our weird world we're in right now. Isn't it something Jesus said in the last days? Children will be raised up to parents, and they will turn around, and they will either have their parents put to death, or they'll sue them. Jesus said that. They'll go after parents. Isn't that amazing? Wow. So he goes on. He says, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me, I have made the earth. I created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. He guides them, steers them. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. This is exactly what Cyrus did in real life. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Write this down if you'd care to get into this more. He says, by the way, that's going to happen and no one's going to pay him. And he's not going to do it for any glory of his own. That's a statement God makes it. It's right there at the latter end of verse 13. And we would miss it if we didn't know some Jewish history. According to Jewish history, the ancient writings of the Jews, listen to this, that when Cyrus came and not only destroyed or captured, I should say, he didn't destroy Babylon, he took it, and then eventually made it to Israel, he met in Babylon some old Jewish guy. According to the ancient rabbis and according to Jewish history, Cyrus comes in, and now there's a really old guy who has seen king after king after king. And by the way, we do know that this person I'm going to mention in a moment, we do know for a fact that he witnessed or spoke or had access to Cyrus. And do you know who I'm talking about? Daniel, the old man Daniel. Now Daniel's ancient. Remember, just a few days before this event, Daniel tells Belshazzar, your day's up. The writing on the wall. Remember the drunken party room where they're all having a party? And they summon Daniel, the queen mother. Grandmother brings it, Daniel can interpret. They call the old man out, Daniel. And he would have been wearing, by the way, his apparel. He walks in totally different than these people. They knew that. And his reputation was still present, but the king had never counseled him. And Daniel looks at him and he says, many, many tekuyu farsin. You have been weighed in the balances of God. And you're a lightweight. There's no substance to you. You're an empty suit. You're all mouth. And your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. And Daniel turns around and walks out. And little did that king know that while Daniel was making that statement and Daniel goes back to his apartment, the Euphrates River is getting lower and lower and lower because Cyrus's general had diverted the water and the water was going down and the Persian Empire is going to walk under the two massive gates and take the city. In fact, historically, the gates were not locked that night. They walked in. They opened the gates. And Daniel was there. The Daniel of your Bible. It's absolutely awesome. And so, from verses 14 down to verse 25, there's a change in the tempo. There's a change. Isaiah now takes us out into the future. In fact, I'm going to ask you to listen to this verse. Because what he's going to say now is futuristic. You and I are going to read this tonight. We're going to go, oh, well, that's nice. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, 16. Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, we could go on, and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is saying to those of that day when he was ministering, and how much more true is it for us? Jesus is saying, wow, you guys, I'm standing here right now. Ministry is being done. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The prophets that prophesied that, they would have died to see what you see. And look at us now. Look at us. We're in the now. We're in it. We're in it. And here's the danger. We could miss it. Remember, Jesus rode into Palm Sunday, on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, and a lot of people missed it. We could be right in the middle of God doing something really awesome, and we could miss it. Isn't that scary? It scares me. That terrifies me. If God is going to do something, I want to make sure I don't miss it. So like we mentioned recently, we got to be careful about being distracted, being pulled on, and we might miss something, miss what's important. So verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, Cyrus, and they shall be yours. They're going to submit themselves to him. Listen, this is amazing. Again, sounds silly, sounds very obscure. Question to the skeptic. Did that in fact happen? Did the Sabaeans, who are real ancient peoples, is it recorded in history that they submitted themselves to the rule of Cyrus? Go look and see. That's your, and Wikipedia does not count. Go look at some real history. Find out if that's true. And if you're not a believer tonight in the Bible and you go find out that that's true, then you should become a believer. How's that? You should just get real smart real fast and become a believer. They shall walk behind you. In other words, Cyrus is going to lead. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you. They're speaking about a Gentile. God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Look at verse 15. Truly, you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord. Church, listen, with what? An everlasting salvation. You know, replacement theology people, if you're here tonight, what does that mean? Oh, no, the Israel's gone. God rejected Israel. They're no more. Church is now Israel. The church is now Israel. There is no Israel anymore. Well, then what was God saying? God says he's going to be their savior forever, everlasting. True or false is what he says. It's right there in the Bible, verse 17. One verse. You mess with that? If you say, I don't believe that, then you don't believe any other part of the Bible. You can't pick and choose. God says, I'm Israel's everlasting salvation. I'm going to revisit them in the last days with a new covenant. It's not going to be written on stones. It's going to be written on their hearts. That is awesome. Verse 17 continues. But you shall be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Verse continues. Look. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. Has Israel had a history of escaping from the nations? And are they even now going back home from the nations of the world? They have no knowledge. They carry the wood of their carved image. They pray to a God that cannot save. Israel is being brought back even now into the land, and they don't even believe in God. They'll say they're Jews, but they say, we're Jews. but we don't believe in God. It's the funniest thing you've ever seen in your life. And yet, even that, they're fulfilling Scripture. Tell, verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time. He's asking the question. In other words, he's the only one that can do this. God tells the future in advance. Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, as we come in for a landing, watch this. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to every, listen, I wonder if you recognize this, and to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath or confess. Sound familiar? Paul knew what Isaiah had said. Every knee will bow. Well, there's a lot of people bowing their knees right now. I saw Governor Huckabee today say, he said, I wish they were not bowing one knee. He says, I wish they weren't bowing one knee. He said, I wish they were bowing both knees to God. Yeah, that's true. I'll show you a few pictures if you know what I'm talking about. First one. Now, I'm sorry. Who are these guys? Can anybody tell me who the colors? Who? Oh, you guys don't even know. Okay, I don't feel so bad. Okay, so somebody said Colts, not the Cowboys. I heard Cowboys, but it's not the Cowboys. It's the okay, the Colts. Okay, what's a Colt, by the way? Anybody know what a Colt is? No, I'm serious, because it's a horse. Okay, I'll come to that in a moment. The next one, and you guys all know what they're doing. They're protesting the national anthem. These are the Ravens protesting the national anthem. Before we go to the next one, I found it interesting. There was an attorney analyzing the NFL contracts. And somebody said, if they don't bow the knee, they should be fired. And somebody said, you can't do that. They can't be fired for that. And so attorneys started looking at the NFL contract for the NFL corporation. You know, the NFL is a company. And the attorneys all said, they can fire them. Just like you could get fired at your job. They're private companies, and they have this in contract. And it was very cute because also the nature of what they do. These are Ravens. Who are the other guys? Colts. Ravens and Colts. Technically, in the NFL contract, they don't wear uniforms. Did you know that? I didn't know that till this controversy came out. Because they're Colts or Ravens or Rams, they wear costumes. They're costumes. They're not uniforms. They are technically costumes, not uniforms. You see, well, so what? This is a uniform. Next slide. That's a uniform. That's actually a uniform. That guy sacrifices his life. Which is, it's fine. We live in a free country. If you don't want to honor the national anthem and the flag, what's a free country? But I think it's worth noting that the guy standing gives his life so those guys don't have to stand or don't want to stand. It's a free country. But after they got done protesting the national anthem, they should have gotten up and shaken that Marine's hand. Because he provides the freedom for them to do that. If you don't get that, then I don't know what your thinking is. But that's a fact. If you don't want anything to do with America, my thing was this. If you don't want anything to do with America, okay, why live here? But if you don't want anything to do with America, then go play football in Saudi Arabia. No, think about it. You can protest the flag all you want on your own time, but the NFL's paying you. You're on the clock. You don't work for a company, do you? You better not work for a company, and you're being paid while you're on a Facebook page, goofing off while they're paying you. Did you know that's stealing and robbery? Do you know if you're on the clock and you're texting your friends, private stuff, did you know that is grounds to be fired on the spot? You can't do that. You'd be fired. Wow. I don't think they should be paid in U.S. dollars. They should be paid in rupees or pesos or rubles. But they should not be paid in U.S. dollars. I think there's no way they should be paid in dollars. Next image. This is the best. I love this. Look at this guy. He's a Sikh. He's a Sikh. He's holding a flag. Look at his sons. Let me tell you something. They probably immigrated here. The kids were probably born here. I don't know that. I'm making it up. But let me tell you something. When people have come from other parts of the world who have left tyranny, like I meet people on this campus predominantly on Sundays who have left places like Egypt and Iran, and they live here now. You want to get a black eye? Talk down America in front of that Sikh right there. He'll probably, you know, he has a sword. He has a knife in that hat. Did you know that? They all do. There's a knife in that hood. They have to carry a knife in the hood. That dude, he'll set you straight. Let me tell you, people who come here for freedom, they love it. Okay? So here's the deal. You say, what does this have to do with anything? It has everything to do. Watch this. Right now, people are playing games. I'm not gonna stand all this kind of stuff. You know what? Right now, they can afford to goof off. It's just goofing off. Might I remind you? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul wrote that knowing he could hear Isaiah in his head. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected, by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus you bow to. It's Jesus you bow to. And someday, there'll be no more game playing. There'll be no more shenanigans going on. Someday, all peoples, imagine Satan and his whatever he is. I mean, according to the Bible, he's incredibly beautiful to look at. But imagine him. Imagine he's not only going to bow to Jesus someday, but Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, listen, you and I, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, the Queen of England, you name it, Kim Jong-un's going to bow to Jesus for real. And it's not going to be like this. It won't be like this. What? All right. Man, there you go. Oh no! It is when they see him, they're gonna automatically go to their knees and they're gonna mean it. They're gonna see him, and they're gonna fall to their knees and they're gonna confess, not because they're forced to. There'll be no sword to their neck. They're gonna confess because they have to. It's him. And my question to you tonight is: have you done that in your life? Have you done that in your life? Someday, listen, look, I'm not an Einstein, but if you're going to bow someday and confess Jesus as Lord and then possibly be carted off into hell because it's too late for you, but you're still going to make the confession, you're still going to say it and do it, and you're going to mean it, why not do it now while you have the choice now to pick him and wind up in heaven? Think that through. Because very soon, God is going to pick up the tempo with the nation of Israel. He's already got them back in the land. Nations are starting to surround them to destroy them. They're not going to be destroyed. We should go buy a house there, have a picnic. God's going to rise up. We could be living in the days where we see it happen. It could happen. You turn on the news some morning and, wow, what's going on? Man, God's going to flex his muscle over Israel. And God's going to be done with the church. He'll be done with her. And then what are you going to do? Bow now. Bow now. Surrender to him and be saved. All you ends of the earth, says the scripture. Father, we pray, Lord, tonight, even now, right now, O Lord, that in the heart of someone here this evening, they would be saying, that's it for me. That's it. This God who keeps his promises, these thousands of years prophecies, speaking to Cyrus 150 years before he's born, the integrity of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, the truth of the Bible. And it's the same Bible that says, if I bow my knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, truly believing that in my heart, that his work on the cross can have my sins washed away? Oh, Lord, is that you tonight? Oh, Lord, can we dim the lights? Oh, Lord, we would say, are you saying? Rather than raise your hand, rather than stand up, everyone remain seated, Christians be praying, but tonight, maybe somebody tonight, you would say, yes, I want Jesus tonight. Then go to your knees. Go to your knees tonight. Right here in the sanctuary or wherever you're at, if you're watching at home, go to your knee. Go to your knees. And you would say to him, Lord, I sat here tonight and I listened to a 3,000-year-old prophecy. And as I'm on my knees tonight, I've heard that you've been at work. And that your message of salvation reaches beyond the shores of the Mediterranean, beyond the Galilee, all the way to where I'm at right here, right now. And I'm asking you to take my life, Jesus, and change me. I'm asking you to rescue me in these days. God, before my heart gets any more cold or hard or resistant, God, I'm scared because if I just keep motoring down this path, I'm just building one callus upon another, and I'm just about to not care about anybody or anything anymore, or even myself. I'm just about at the end, and I'm asking you, God, to touch my heart, to soften my soul, and to make my mind clear and clean. God, wash me free of my idolatry. Wash me clean of my self-preservation. Wash me clean. I have not yet bowed the knee, and tonight I bow. If that's you tonight, go to your knee. And Father, as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl would go to their knees tonight, I pray that you would come upon them by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, that you would touch them with the overwhelming word from heaven that only you can do. No man can preach it or say it. No woman can create it. Nobody could publish it. It can't be bought. That moment where the Holy Spirit of God interacts with a born-again child. God, I pray that you would come down upon this place now. Hey, church, you know what? If you can do it as Gia leads us in this song, maybe we can all go to our knees in this closing song. Can you do that? Let's do that as we end in this song together.